You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So yeah, we've been studying through the second half of the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's getting super practical. It's getting super into the nuts and bolts of what does it look like to live out the teachings of Jesus Christ in a practical way. And Paul's been kind of talking about it through this metaphor of a race, that we should run the race to win. And the race is life. The race is the human experience. And that there are things that we were made for, things that we were designed for by our Creator. And they are not necessarily the things that intuitively you think life should be all about. Certainly not the things that the culture of the world at large tend to emphasize in the sense of what you really should be living for. And he's talking about it in all these different ways. He's saying, you know, consider the culture that you live in. Like, be flexible where you can be flexible. You know, find common ground. What are the areas where, you know, the teachings of the Bible agree with the teachings of culture? But also stand firm on the truth. When your culture disagrees with the Bible, you can, in a winsome way, in a loving way, not in a judgmental, self-righteous way, you can stand as an example to show people that conventional wisdom isn't always the best wisdom. He's been talking about the importance of being strategic, being thoughtful, that we should not just go through life and kind of be carried along by the current, but that we should be considering of how we can be best used to accomplish the purposes of God, and what are our gifts, what are our abilities, how do we fit into the larger picture of how God made us, and how can we express those things in a way that impacts other people for good. We talked last week about setting goals and seeking to make our time count. You know, he's getting into this, you know, dynamic of like, it really matters. You know, if you're an eternal being, if you have a beginning, but you have no end, because your spirit lives on for eternity, and that we are going to live on in heaven with God, with new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth, the things that you do here, this is the time where we're kind of at battle, where there's a decision that needs to be made about what we think about eternity, what we think about God, whether we want a relationship with Him, and that we're God's ambassadors, that when we come to know Him, He wants to use us as a representative of Himself to those who don't know Him. We got to the end of 1 Corinthians last week, and Paul wrote in verse 26, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that I have, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And we talked a little bit about that when we ended here. We said, you know, what does it mean to be disqualified? Because I think sometimes we read stuff like this and we're like, what, disqualified? What does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to go to hell? Does that mean what? Like I'm going to be punished? I'm going to be judged? I don't know, but disqualify sounds bad, right? And we talked a little bit about it, but it's actually the topic in almost the entirety of the next chapter. Like, Paul understands his audience is going to be reading that and be like, yeah, what does it mean to be disqualified? And so the first thing we need to do is be very clear about what being disqualified in this context is not. He's talking about our life is a race, that we should be in it to win it, and that it's spiritual things that matter most, and that we should be emphasizing spiritual things, which is love, which is relationships, which is forgiveness, which is mercy, which is connections with God. That those are the things that we should be pushing in our lives and also in the lives of other people. That these are the things that God made us for, that make us happy and fulfilled. So disqualification for a Christian isn't about heaven or hell. We're promised heaven. Regardless of our behavior, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God knows that fear and threats don't cause change. You know, if you're a parent, you probably know this, or a teacher. You know, when you threaten somebody with punishment, all you really do is make them better liars. Because they realize, I could still do whatever I want to do, and have no consequence as long as I don't get caught. And so it all becomes about not getting caught. And that's not the kind of change God wants. God wants us to understand that there is a better life, a more fulfilling life. And that understanding comes through understanding God's love. That when you understand that you are of value, that you matter, that God loves you, that there are ways to live, ways to see the world, ways to see other people that change the dynamics of what life is all about and lead to a fulfilling, meaningful, purposeful life, that makes you really want to change. Now, it's a struggle. Those of us who have experienced that in many different ways still struggle with being selfish people. But we kind of take God's part against ourselves. We're like, that's the part of me that I want to continue to grow. I want to continue to change. So it's not about being disqualified. Isn't about God cursing you. You know, we have this like Monty Python idea of the God in the clouds who's pointing with a grumpy face, shooting lightning bolts at us. You know, and that's not the God of the Bible. In a lot of ways, disqualification or avoiding disqualification is about avoiding natural consequences of bad decisions. That God has set up the world and set up our nature and who we are in such a way that there are things that really fulfill us, things that really give us purpose. And there are things that are good things when they keep their proper place, but if we emphasize them too much, if we orient our lives too much towards these things that are good things, they begin to be harmful. And we're familiar with this in obvious ways, like, you know, drugs can be fun, but a lot of drugs leads to addiction, leads to destruction of your life, right? But we also see it with things like relationships, whether it's a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a spouse, or even kids, that, you know, those are great things, but if we make them the only thing, we kind of get like Lenny and of Mice and Men and smash the cute little thing that we love and then always wonder why we have dead mice everywhere. And a lot of us, that's been our experience with life. We've tried to live for these different things and well, we've ended up with disaster. And God has wisdom for that, but there are natural consequences. The example that I always think of when I think about this is in my family, my parents got divorced when I was 13 years old. And it wasn't an abusive situation. It was just sort of like they were growing apart. They weren't like fighting a lot, but they just decided, you know, like after 25 years of marriage, let's go our separate ways. And what they weren't doing was they weren't thinking about the ongoing long-term effect on our family. You know, they were my age when they were making this decision, a little bit younger. And they weren't thinking about Christmas and Thanksgiving. They certainly weren't thinking about grandchildren or inheritances or who's going to sit where when one of us gets married. They weren't thinking about any of those things. They were thinking that they were sad and unhappy and that they needed a change. But those decisions can have long-reaching consequences. My mom tells the story of when my daughter was 4 years old, they were driving in the car, and she's like, she calls my mom, Mima. She's like, Mima. She's like, yeah, honey. And she's like, were you really ever married to Pops? I can't believe you guys were ever married. You know, and she had not thought about, like, how do I explain this to a four-year-old? And my point here is, you know, divorce is a whole other topic. It's not our topic for tonight. But there are lots of decisions that we can make that have far-reaching, impacting consequences that we don't always think about, we don't always connect with in the moment. But it's not like God is hovering over my family, making bad things happen because my parents got divorced. It's that there are natural consequences of decisions that we don't often think through and don't often see until well into the future. And God is saying, I want to spare you from that pain. If you live an immoral life, you will be unhappy. People think of, you know, the morals of the Bible and the way, things that God says that we should do. And they're like, well, he's just grumpy and he hates fun. And he doesn't want us to have fun. But the reality is he's telling us, he's warning us that these are the things that lead to pain and emptiness. And that the law of God, as the Bible calls it, is a representation of the character of God. And God says, you were created in my image. You're supposed to be like me. And so these are the things, when you act within the parameters of what you were created for, you're like a well-oiled machine. You run well. But when you start doing all these other things that are outside of what you were created for, it creates wear and tear on your body, on your soul, on your life. If you live for things instead of relationships, this is one of those things. It's not like God's up there like, I will make your children hate you. No. But if you just live for material things and you make your life all about that, and you could convince yourself, oh, well, I'm doing this for my kids. I want them to have a better life than I did. You know, what your kids want are you engaged in them, in their lives, loving them, nurturing them, teaching them, guiding them, disciplining them. They want your presence, not your stuff. And God has this kind of wisdom that wherever you are in your stage of life, you know, we make these decisions. And sometimes we look back at these things and we realize they're true. And then we get bitter and we get sad. God says, don't do that. The point is not to make you feel bad. The point is to think about how to change that behavior moving forward. How do I become a more moral person? How do I invest more in people? Whether you're 12 years old or whether you're 90 years old. Those are the ways that God wants us to interact with these kinds of things. If you aren't strategic in serving God, you won't get much done. It's not like God will be like, well, you're not strategic, so I'm not going to bless you. When you're running the race and you're trying to look at this life through a biblical perspective, your values and the way that you view things and the way that you try to accomplish things matter, right? And Paul is saying, be strategic. Because if not, you could wind up disqualified from the race. Meaning, you won't get done what you could have got done if you had brought what you had and given it to God. Disqualification is disregarding God's wisdom, and it means that you'll miss out on some good things that God has planned for you. And what Paul then does is he brings this up, and then he says, see the history of ancient Israel as Exhibit A. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. He says, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, that our ancestors in the wilderness long ago, all of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the clouds and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food. All of them drank spiritual water, but they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that was Christ. Now remember, this is a mixed audience. This is a Greek city, right? So there were people who were from a Jewish background who had come to know Christ through this ministry, but there were a lot of people from a Greek background. But a lot of the Greeks even were interested in Judaism. They were called God-fearers. And there was a whole section of the synagogues often that was sort of cordoned off for the non-Jewish people where they could go. They were like, I think the Bible's really interesting. I'm not ready to be circumcised, and I'm not ready to follow the laws, and I'm not ready to change my diet according to the Jewish tradition, but I'm very fascinated by the Old Testament. And then remember also, much of the New Testament hadn't been written at the time that this was written. So a lot of times, remember, Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half teaching the Bible. So he's writing to them knowing, you guys know these stories. This is stuff that they would know. This is the story of Israel in the wilderness. It's not so readily accessible to us. Some of us may not know what he's talking about. He's making reference to things that he's saying, you guys know about this stuff. I want to go through and talk about those things just in a little more detail. God rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. God had made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant with him, saying, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He said, we're going to team up, me and your family and your descendants, and we're going to do something radical to change the world. And that was sort of the grid through which the family of Abraham looked at everything. Is God blessing me, blessing those who bless me? Is he cursing those who curse me? And a lot of the book of Genesis is kind of about how that story plays itself out. And God knew that the people of Israel would go into Egypt during a famine. They would have favored status because of the work of Joseph. And then 400 years later, they had been enslaved because a new Pharaoh rose up, it said, who didn't know who Joseph was. And so the people have been in slavery, you know, making bricks for the Egyptians for hundreds of years. And they're crying out, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And God raised up Moses through a series of miracles to show the Egyptian people that the Jewish God is a real God and they need to let the people go. So he springs them from generational slavery. He leads them, Exodus 13 says, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So they're following a tornado of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire. I mean, this was literally to represent God's presence among them. He was the ruler. He was the king. And when you read about a lot of the laws and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all those things, he's setting up a society of laws and rituals and things to prepare them and to teach them what it means to follow God. He parted the Red Sea, led the people out of Egypt through this incredible miracle that the first generation, you know, it's not just that they saw it, they participated in it. It's one thing to see the Red Sea parted. It's another thing to walk through the partition, right? They saw all these incredible things. God fed them with manna. That means that they're out wandering in the desert, no food, no water. Hundreds of thousands, if not a million of them, leaving Egypt, going into the Sinai Peninsula, one of the most desolate places on the planet, and waking up each morning, and it says that there was this white flaky stuff like dew on the ground. And when they ate it, they were totally full. They didn't get sick. And it tasted like coriander. And it was God's provision for them. How do you get, what are the logistics of getting a million people through the Sinai Peninsula on foot? The answer is manna. And there were periods where they would want for water, and God told them, strike a rock, and water would flow enough for everybody to drink. He was providing for them in all these amazing ways. This is the stuff that Paul is referencing. He says, don't be disqualified from the race. Remember our ancestors in the wilderness. Many of them got disqualified from the race. He says God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's quite an image, isn't it? Here's another one. The idea that, like, following God, you're going to end up like this, I think is on in the back of a lot of our minds. God's going to lead me to do some crazy thing out in the wilderness, and I'm going to be dried up and a discarded husk because I chose to follow God, and what if I was wrong? And that's the imagery that that Paul is bringing forward. He says, you know, they had all these things. They saw all these things. And they followed God, but they fell short. They stopped. They hindered what God wanted to do with them for the rest of this life. You say, well, okay, Ryan, you're saying this is natural consequences and whatnot, but that looks pretty judgy to me. How does this work? I love this verse in Deuteronomy. Like, remember, Moses wrote Deuteronomy, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea, okay? If we don't know the geography, it's fine. He's saying, it's 11 days on foot from Mount Sinai, where we got the Ten Commandments, to the border of the promised land that God had promised us. 11 days, he says, in verse 2. Verse 3, he says, in the 40th year... What happened? How did an 11-day journey take 40 years? It looks something like this for 40 years. God trying to get them organized and in the right direction and everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. And this is Paul's point, right? There were a lot of problems. They very quickly were turning to false gods, despite all that they had seen. The parting of the Red Sea, the plagues in Egypt, waking up in the morning, eating manna, and then wondering what god you were going to worship that night. It's crazy. They complained about the food. They were like, I mean, this will sustain you, but we remember the days of meat. And God's like, oh, yes, meat. When you were in slavery in Egypt, that meat, the leftover scraps from the Egyptians' tables, they rebelled against their leaders. They grumbled against them. They even considered, some of them were like, you know what, this is too hard. Let's go back and make bricks for Pharaoh. And then, when they come to the border of the promised land, after God has done all of these things to show them, to provide for them, to connect them, and to give them this incredible land that would be their home, they're like, we're not going in there. There's big people, there's fortified cities. We're not going to fight those people. We can't. And God's like, no, I'm the warrior here. I'm going to take care of it. Just like I parted the Red Sea, I'm going to part the walls of Jericho. And they're like, that looks dangerous. And they're disqualified. It's not that God doesn't love them. It's not that he doesn't have a relationship with them. But it's that they are not going to be able to enjoy the fruits of what God wants to give them because they refuse to trust him. He had all this wonderful stuff, but they couldn't keep it together. We read in Deuteronomy 1:34 through 35, he says, the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry, and he took an oath. Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to your fathers. Now, he amends that a little bit. He's like, Joshua and Caleb, they can go because they wanted to go into the land of Israel. But he's like, this entire generation that came out of Egypt, all the adults, are going to have to pass away because they've refused to trust me. They're not going to be allowed to enjoy this provision. And then I think another hilarious verse is Deuteronomy 2:3. God says, you've circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north. After 40 years of circling the mountain, he's like, okay, time's up. Let's try it again with a new generation. Amazing. Paul goes on in chapter 10, verse 6. He says, these things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things. God said, write this stuff down. Let this be a history lesson to all future generations of the human race, of the failings of not taking hold of what God wants to give you because you're distracted by the things of the world. They worshiped idols, and the scriptures say people celebrated with feasting and drinking. They indulged in pagan revelry. We must not engage in sexual immorality, as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. That'll leave a memory. Nor should we put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and then died from snake bites, another great story we don't have time to go into. He says, don't grumble as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Don't miss out on the good things that God wants to give you by being distracted by the things that are going to die away. Now, I think it would be a huge mistake. It's easy, especially the way I'm talking, to judge these people and just be like, idiots. If I was there, I would definitely be like Caleb or Joshua, like, let's go. Because all I need to see is the Red Sea part, and I'm like, I'm all in. Yet, we honestly are prone to be just like them. In many ways, God has already provided for us as believers in richly lavish ways that they couldn't even imagine. The Bible says that when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us and speaks to us and guides us. It's like we're all like Moses now. We all have that kind of access to God. They didn't have that. They had Moses as this representative. You know, they wanted to be able to find out what God wanted. They had to be like, so Moses, what do you think about this? We have the full word of God. The benefit of a thousand generations of people trying to walk with God. God interacting with them. We have the benefit of history. We have all these blessings and all these things to teach us and show us that God throughout history has provided for us and has guided us and moved us and connected with us, and that he is intimately involved in the events of human history, leading it to a conclusion that is the destruction of all evil, pain, and suffering. And we have the benefit of all of that. And God provides for us in our personal lives. We come to Christ, and maybe we just start making a couple of decisions, a couple of things. You know, I'm going to try to be more patient. I'm going to pray that I would be more patient. I'm going to study patience. And God grows us into more patient people. Do you know what a miracle that is? Do you know how amazing it is? You all, if you've been in this fellowship for any period of time, you have seen people that were so selfish, they could bend light with how much they sucked. I mean, they walk into the room and the light goes, whoa. Because they're just needy and they're takers and they can't even think outside of themselves. And they have become some of the most generous, giving, kind, sacrificial people that you could ever hope to meet. How does that happen? It doesn't happen in the self-help section at the bookstore. It happens by people slowly, gradually giving themselves over and believing God and putting his action, his wisdom into action. Maybe you've even seen that in your own life. I think it's super important from time to time to take a little personal assessment and wonder and think rationally about where you would be if you had never met God. And then you'll see, you're like focused on your current circumstances. You're like, I don't know that this life is that good. Compare it to that life. Blessing upon blessing. I'd be on my third, fourth marriage by now, estranged from my kids. Doing a job that I hate, I would be so miserable if I wasn't dead. And all of us have stories like that, that if we really think about it, where would we be? What would we be doing? You have to understand the blessings, the rich blessings God has brought into your life, the miracles, just as he did with the Israelites. And yet we get distracted, we wander away, we worship things other than him, we feel he hasn't done enough, we get embittered, and we wonder, is God even good? Just like the people of Israel. There's no difference between their hearts and our hearts. And we are doing the same thing whenever we rebel against God. And so the topic, the question is being disqualified. Being disqualified isn't about heaven or hell. Being disqualified is about rebellion. It's about being given so much and still insisting that we know better than God what's best for our lives. It's about compromise with the world system. It's about knowing the truth, but continuing to live like everybody else lives. It's about loving and seeking things more than God. And, you know, I understand how this sounds. Like, if you're, you know, not super familiar with the Bible, and I'm like, God should be the most important thing in your life. And you're like, that sounds a little extreme. What about my kids? What about my wife? What about my husband? But here's the thing that you learn, is that when you put God first, you're a better husband. You're a better mom. You're a better dad. The best way you can love your kids is by modeling for them what a relationship with God looks like, because He loves them more than you do. And He can do more for them than you can. And yet we still, like the people of Israel, look at the good gifts that God has given us and we wander away. And Paul's warning here is that results in receiving far less than what God wants to give us. That's dying in the wilderness, an 11-day walk from the promised land. And God doesn't want that for you. Paul doesn't want that for you. We don't want that for you. Yes, we're all going to make mistakes, but we can do things to maximize our ability to connect with the fullness that God wants for us in our lives. And this is a warning. It's not a threat. It's not saying you're going to be struck down if you don't do this. It's saying you're going to miss out. Here's another way of thinking of it. What Paul is doing here really is saying, learn from the mistakes of the wilderness generation. That's one of the things that's really unique and amazing about being human, is we can learn from the mistakes of others. We often won't, but we can. We can honestly believe and honestly learn a better way to go by looking at the consequences and the decisions and the mistakes of others. A lot of us insist on finding out for ourselves, which is our prerogative. But Paul's point here is, learn from the wilderness generation. So how do we heed this warning? What does it look like to not be like them? What does it look like to not be disqualified? Well, Paul says, I'm glad you asked. I've got three things. He says, if you think you're strong, standing strong, be careful not to fall. That's one. He says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. That's two. He says, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. Taking heed, he says, three things. The first one is fear your flesh. And all this means is know that you want bad things and that you are not to be trusted. Know this about yourself. You know, one of the most dangerous places, one of the most dangerous positions you can be in is like, I think I am an amazing Christian. And this God thing is really starting to take. He says, take heed when you have those thoughts, because something bad is going to happen. You're going to do something foolish. Don't be overconfident in your ability to be objective about your own shortcomings. No one can lie to you like you. And so you need other people. You need feedback. You need to welcome input, positive and constructive criticism. We need community. We need the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit. Think about that. In order to live an honest life, we need relationships with dozens, if not hundreds, of people who are all committed to loving us and telling us the truth. We need the Spirit of God to live inside of us permanently. And we need 2,000, 3,000 years of prophecy and writing from God to have a chance. We need all of those things working together to help us see, to cut through the veil, the fog of deception that is the world system. And not just once, but all the time. We're constantly assailed with lies about what makes us happy. And there's a part of us on the inside that is like a robber with an inside job trying to turn off the security system so the bad guys can get in. That's called your flesh nature. And God says, but if you trust me and you have a proper understanding of your own weakness, That's the first step in the path to victory. The second step is to know that you're not alone. Not just in the sense of that we have community, but what's one of the greatest lies that we tell ourselves when we struggle? No one has ever struggled like this. No one understands how I feel. No one could withstand this. I know other people have done some great things, but they don't feel things like I feel. They don't have the love, they don't have the damage that I have. They don't have the history that I have. If what happened to me happened to you, you wouldn't be able to resist temptation either. And God says, actually, the truth is, we're all the same. No one has ever felt any temptation that's any different than your temptation. It's hard for all of us. And where you see victory in others, that means there can be victory for you as well. Put your suffering, as serious as it may, I don't mean to denigrate your suffering. Because I know that my suffering sucks and my areas of temptation and difficulty are so hard. But we're all the same. We have the same nature, the same spirit, the same God. We struggle with things. And some of us struggle more with certain types of things, and others of us struggle more with other types of things. Some of those things are more harmful than others, for sure, but we all struggle the same when it comes to sin. And know that as you seek in that fight to struggle, you're not alone. What's happening to you is common. It's a normal part of the human experience. And then the third thing he says is trust God. Know that there's no temptation. There's no strength of desire, of feeling, of want, of hunger, of brokenness, of emptiness, of desire, that God doesn't have the power to see you through. I think that's one of the biggest lies that we believe of all, is we think, I'm too broken, I'm too far gone, I'm a lost cause. And here it is, the Bible, the Word of God, for 2,000 years telling us there's no such thing as a lost cause when it comes to the human race. God can and will see you through any difficulty, any temptation, any hardship, any hurt, any suffering. If you trust Him, He will reveal a path. It's not always the path that we want or that we think that we want. It's not always in the timing that we would like. But if you hold on and trust God, He will show you the way out. I think that's such an interesting way of putting that, because I think what we all do is we build traps for ourselves. We're in prisons of our own making, whether it's formal addiction or character issues, whatever it is, we build these things. You know, we incrementally just sort of slide morally and give ourselves more excuses and more license to do things that we know are bad for us. And we wake up one day and we're like, I'm doomed. I'm stuck. I can't even tell anybody. I can't even show anybody how serious this problem is because of the shame and the guilt that I feel about it. I'm in a prison of my own making. So many of us have been and are currently in prisons of our own making. And what Paul is saying here is there's no prison you can make that God won't and can't unlock. God wants to set you free, but you've got to step into the light. You've got to be real with Him. It helps to be real with others and to be honest about what you're really struggling with. God promised the wilderness generation they would be used by him in a special way to bless the whole world. And they were. You're like, they died in the desert. That's true. But their kids didn't. And their kids' kids didn't. And on it went. Until the person of Jesus Christ came. That was the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, was the entire nation, the entire world will be blessed through your descendants. You see, the promises of God were unconditional in terms of the eternal promises. How they got to participate in that promise was up to them, but not whether or not the promise would be fulfilled. They would be freed from slavery. They were led to a bountiful new home. They refused to go in. They said, we're not doing it. We would rather die in the desert than fight these people, even though you say, God, you'll be with us. He promised he would be their protector. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. They grew into a mighty nation, and then they got knocked back, and then they grew again, and then they got knocked back, and then they grew again, and then they got dispersed, and then they were all over the world, and they had no place to call their home, and then they were brought back. Regardless of what you think about the nation of Israel, I'm not saying it's God's nation, it's God's place, it's God's people. I'm just saying they're back. And it's kind of amazing from a historical and from a theological standpoint. Doesn't mean everything they do is right and good. He made good on every promise he ever made them. But some people missed out on some of the goodness. And this is Paul's point. Don't miss out on the goodness. They missed out, not in the internal sense, but in life. So it behooves us then, I think, to briefly think about the promises that God makes us. If we choose him, if we accept him, if we will receive him, says he will never abandon us. If you forsake him, he will not forsake you. He will give us meaning. He will give us purpose. We will be fulfilled. He says, if you drink from the water that I bring you, you will never thirst again. And he promises us that our lives will count for something. Romans 10, 9 through 11. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's it. That's the core. That's the heart. That's the door into God's family. And it's a door that's available to all. But we have to choose it. We have to decide, I want Jesus' death to apply to me. And notice, please, this is very important. All of those promises I said, God will give you meaning, God will give you purpose, God will give you fulfillment. None of that says anything about circumstances. That would be a mistake to believe God's going to make me rich, God's going to make me comfortable. Those are not the promises. God's promises, when he promises eternal things, those promises are unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. The promise of salvation in Jesus Christ, unconditional. They're based on faith, not behavior, not what you do, not how good of a person you are, not how much you come to church. You can come to church on Mother's Day only for the rest of your life. It's not based on that. However, there are promises that God makes regarding this life, and those usually involve following his wisdom and guidance. If you want to truly know what it was that we were made to do, you have to get into the habit of following him. and the degree to which you are able to apply his truths to your life is the degree that you will be able to enjoy the blessings that he has prepared. It's not about heaven or hell. It's about meaning and purpose and fulfillment. And we have to make not just daily decisions, but moment by moment decisions. Will I follow him or will I run off into the wilderness? And we all do it. None of us chooses the right thing all the time. I don't think any of us probably choose it the majority of the time. But the more we decide to follow him, the more we see his promises fulfilled in our lives. I think the best way to see if God is real, if you're here and you're like, maybe. The best way to see if God is real is to put his wisdom into action. Take the Pepsi challenge with God. I could say that to a millennial audience and they would be like, what are you talking about? I'm with you, baby. I'm with you guys. Put his wisdom into action. You don't know whether God is there or not? Pray. It won't hurt you. Ask God to show himself to you. Tell him, you know, this guy is up here saying this stuff and I think it's nonsense. But if you're real, show me that you're real. Show me that I need you. If I'm somehow being defensive toward you and pushing you away, God, I honestly want to know you. If you're real and you're true, I really want to know you. Help take the walls of my heart down. Why not? If he's real, he may just answer it. If he's not real, what do you lose? Connect. Connect with other people. Hear their stories. Hear the story of how God changed them. Ask somebody whose faith you respect. Where do you think your life would be if you hadn't met God, whatever that means? Ask them for their story of how they met God. Why do they believe what they believe? You owe it to yourself in due diligence to gather this information before you make a decision about whether or not this is true. And if you're like, screw that, no thanks, I really have to ask you, is that honest? Or are you mad? Do you believe that God is real? And you're mad at him because of horrible things that have happened in your life? Are you angry because you think God is real and he can't be good because of the way that you've been treated? He has answers for that too. Many of us felt that way. And we just had to slow down and say, okay, do I want to know the truth? Regardless of what it means, do I want to know what's true? Serve. Get involved in helping other people. Community service. Connecting to people. Lifting others up. Doing nice things for them without expecting anything in return, even a thank you. You know, that's very counterintuitive to us. We think, I'll serve, but I want something in return. Serve and expect nothing in return. And see what happens in your heart. Healthy moral decisions. Choose to make some decisions to bring a part of your life in line with what God says is good and see what happens in that area of your life. This is all how you can gain experiential knowledge, which in a lot of ways is the most compelling evidence you can have for the reality of who God is. Ask your questions. God can handle it. That's what I've got. Thanks, God, for the benefit of your word, your Holy Spirit, your people. Thanks that we have all of that working together to help us live lives that are full. Help us in the areas, Each of us have areas where we're still in rebellion, we're still in tension with you, we're still holding back, we're still deceiving ourselves, we're still hurting other people. It may not be what it once was, but it's still serious. Help us to live in the light. Help us to reach out to you for help and to people who love you. Help us to grow our whole lives and never plateau spiritually, but continue to grow as long as we're in the race. And help us to help our children in that path and to teach them, you know, by a good example, the things that matter most in life. Thanks for our moms. Thanks for this day. We pray that it'll be a great day of fellowship and connection for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.